Well, good morning again to everyone. So good to have you here with us. In our From the Start series, as we are making our way through the book of Genesis, this morning we are in Genesis chapter 10. And I'll just tell you that Genesis chapter 10 is one of those chapters that most of the time, when you open your Bible, you skip right past, because it's one of those genealogy chapters. And most of the time, when it comes to genealogies, when we open our Bible and we get there, we go, not much for me here. Let me move on to something a little more interesting, a little more relevant, a little more that I can sink my teeth into a little bit. Because usually with genealogies, it's just a list of names, who came from who, and who begot who, and names that we usually can't pronounce anyway. And so we just have a tendency to move right past the genealogies in Scripture. But let me remind you of this. We are told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. Right? Yeah, just nod your head and say, right, that's true. You can look up 2 Timothy 3:16. That's what it says. It says all Scripture is inspired by God, meaning that everything that we have in God's Word is there for a purpose. It's there because there's something in it, or as a result of it being there, that God wants us to know or see or understand, or that's going to help us better connect the dots or help us better know what he's doing and how he's doing it, or what we need to better know and learn about who we are, how it all began, how it all got started, and where we came from. And that is certainly true with Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 is what is oftentimes referred to as the Table of Nations. And it's called the Table of Nations because from Noah's three sons, the whole earth is repopulated, and every nation on earth derives or comes from or is started from the descendants of these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so as we get into chapter 10 this morning, it is important for me just to note that this section of Scripture is considered one of the most accurate and most well-documented catalogs of ancient names and nations that we have anywhere in the world. Meaning that what we have here in Genesis chapter 10 is really unprecedented. You cannot find a list like this anywhere else in the world, in any other part of, or any other culture, or any other parts of the world. They have nothing that compares with what we are given here in Genesis chapter 10. And so the Bible is meant to show us, or is meant to bring us from Genesis chapter 10. It's like a bridge. Bridge that is spanning prehistoric times with historic or modern historic times. And by prehistoric, I mean this, is that prehistoric is that time frame where we do not have a whole lot of documentation that tells us much about that history. And so all of our history, basically up to the time that we get to Abraham, which we'll come to in Genesis chapter 12, really everything before that time, there's not a lot of documentation. There's not a lot of historical documents that we can look at and go back and be able to review. There's not a lot of monuments. There's not a lot of even archaeological aspects that have been uncovered that give us a lot of insight into the times that we are reading about post-flood, or right after the flood happened and Noah and his family came off of the ark. And so this really does serve kind of as a bridge for us to help us better understand who we are, where we come from, and what life is all about. But inside of this Table of Nations, there is all kinds of interesting things that God wants us to see. And so I'm going to share some of that with you this morning. So let's begin this morning looking at this Table of Nations. That's how your outline begins. If you like to take nation or like to take notes and follow along, that's how we'll begin. This table is basically broken down. Genesis 10 is broken down into three sections based on the three sons of Noah. It starts with Japheth, then goes to Ham, and then ends with Shem. But this is how verse 1 begins here in Genesis 10. It really begins and ends in a very similar way. So verse 1 says, "Now these are the records of the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood." And then it really bookends the chapter with verse 32 by saying, "These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their descendants by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood." So out of these, the nations of the world, the nations of the earth came about. So let's begin with the descendants of Japheth, because that's how this Table of Nations begins. It starts with Japheth, and it says in verse 2, "The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshach and Tarsus." Then it goes on to list some of their descendants that came forth from them. And then verse 5, it just simply says, "From these, the people of the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." And from this list and from anthropology and historical evidence, what we know to be true is that Japheth's descendants are represented primarily by the Indo-Europeans, the Russians, and everyone else from the North and South American continents. Indo-European just means India, and those nations found in the general vicinity of India, and European meaning the vast majority of the people within the European continent, all derive their beginnings from Japheth and his descendants that came forth from him. This would also include the area of Russia and then those that migrated from there across the Bering Strait into Alaska and down into North America and South America. And so, with that being said, I put on your outline, Japhethites. I don't even know if that's really a word, but it sounded good to me. Japhethites represent the largest group of people in the world and is a fulfillment of God's blessing back in Genesis 9:27, where God pronounced, or Noah pronounced, that God was going to extend the territory of Japheth. Or it says, "May God enlarge Japheth and his territory." And that is exactly what we have here. God did enlarge Japheth and those coming forth from him, so much so that his family of nations eventually possessed the greatest amount of the world's territory. Many of us in this room right now, if we were to be able to go all the way back and trace our ancestry, we would find that we came forth from Japheth. Now, I don't know, how many of you are into the whole ancestry thing? Have y'all ever tried, got on Ancestry.com, a few of you, and tried to go back as far as you can go back, and at some point, then it begins to become pretty diluted, and it begins to become pretty unknown, and records begin to become pretty sparse? Well, again, if truth be told, many of us would trace our line all the way back, if we were able, to Japheth. Next, we have Ham. Ham is who comes next in this Table of Nations. And in verses 6 through 20, we are given the descendants of Ham. And Genesis 10:6 just simply says the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And then we were not going to read all the rest of these descendants, but it does say at the end of verse 20 that these are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. Now, it is believed that Ham's descendants are represented primarily by the nations in Africa and the oriental nations that are in far eastern Asia. The descendants of Ham primarily went south into the continent of Africa and then migrated to those far eastern parts of the world or the continents of the world, the eastern continent of Asia. So in this genealogical list, there are really two significant names or two significant descendants of Ham that I want to mention that are listed for us here. And the first is Canaan, who bore the curse of his father Ham's sin. So if you recall from last week, Ham disrespected and he dishonored his father Noah. And as a result of his sin, Ham's sin, it says that his son Canaan was cursed or bore the curse of Ham's sin. And if you look back in Genesis 9, 24 and 25, it says, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son, that's Ham, had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. Now, Canaan is the ancestor of the various people groups that are going to eventually take up the land that Israel will eventually end up conquering and taking. And so we'll come to that or come back to that more in just a moment. But the second significant descendant coming forth from Ham was Nimrod. Nimrod, who lived in great defiance of God. And so Nimrod is said to have been the first founder of a world kingdom. And if you look there in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, it says of Nimrod, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Ascad and Calna and the land of Shinar. Now, we are told here that Nimrod was a mighty warrior, that he was a mighty hunter, and that he built a kingdom that consisted of cities, Babel, and on down the line there. What Nimrod comes to represent for us, and why Nimrod is significant, he's not significant in a good way, but he's significant in a bad way, because Nimrod comes to represent what it looks like to completely live in defiance of God rather than in rebellion to God. Or Nimrod comes to represent a humanity and a portion or a population, a good population of humanity that wants to completely remove God from the equation. Now, does that sound similar to a world that we live in today? Where there is constantly a desire to say, we don't want God to have any part of our world. We don't want God. We don't want his name. We don't want his presence. We don't want his truths. We don't want his rules. We don't want his laws. We don't want his commandments. We don't want anything about God to have anything to do with who we are, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, what we choose to do, what we choose or how we choose to live in the way that we want to go about life. That was Nimrod. And he began to build this city and build this kingdom. And we'll look more into this next week when we get into chapter 11 when it comes to this city of Babel that came later to be known as Babylon. But it represents a desire to say, we want man to be at the center. We don't want God to be at the center of our life. We don't want God to be at the center of who we are. We don't want God to be given glory. We don't want our lives to be about God. We don't want our lives to be a reflection of God. We don't want our lives to put God at the center. We want to be at the center. We want to see how great we can be. We want to see how great life is with us, man on the throne, man in the center, rather than God in the center. Now, let me just say this. As a side note this morning, anytime you put man at the center of what life is all about, there's going to be a quick, fast spiral downward. Because man was never created to be the centerpiece of the world. God is created to be the center. All glory and all honor is for God, and we have been placed here to be a reflection of the goodness and the glory of who God is. And so anytime man wants to set himself up as, I want life to be about me, and I want life to be for me, and I want my life to be centered around who I am and what I can do and what I can accomplish, and I want it to be about my glory and my fame and my honor, it is never going to end well. Amen? It won't. And if you want to put yourself at the center, I promise you, it's not going to end well for you. God's word, time and time and time again, shows us that it doesn't end well for those who want to usurp the glory of God or put the glory of God to the side and say, I want the glory. I want to do things my way. Anytime you choose to live in defiance of God rather than in submission to God, the result is not good. You're going to lose. You're going to lose out. And that's certainly what we see with Nimrod and with the Tower of Babel that we will look at next week in Genesis chapter 11. So let me circle back around for a moment to Canaan and try to make sense of his curse. Because last week we just touched on it. We didn't really get much into it last week because we didn't have time. But let me just try to make sense of this curse, because Genesis 9 goes out of the way to say four different times that Canaan was the son of Ham. And then here in Genesis 10 verse 6, we're certainly told that Canaan is the descendant, is a son of Ham. So let's just make sense for a moment here of Canaan's curse. And it's important to understand a few things as we make sense of Canaan's curse. Number one is this. The curse was only on Canaan, not on Ham or any of the rest of his sons. So this is not a curse that extends to all the descendants of Ham. This was a curse that was put primarily or focused intentionally upon Canaan. Genesis 10:6 lists four sons that are born to Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So Cush, Mizraim, and Put are not under this curse. And they aren't having to deal necessarily with the results of this curse. So the curse is not on all the son or the descendants of Ham. The curse is just on Canaan. That's important to note. Second, as we try to make sense of this curse, it is important to point out that Canaan's curse was not a curse on the African nation, as the descendants of Canaan did not even move into Africa. Remember, the descendants of Canaan primarily stayed right there in the Middle East. It was the other descendants of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put that moved into the nations of Africa. So, therefore, this curse cannot be used as justification for the slavery of Africans, as some have erroneously tried to do. And if you look at the history of our world, and even the history of a lot of leading Bible scholars back in the 1800s and maybe even early into the 1900s, they tried to justify slavery based on this passage of Scripture, based on this curse, which absolutely is a complete misuse of or poor understanding of God's word. There is nothing here that justifies what they tried to do in saying that this curse, and because the descendants of Ham basically or primarily migrated into Africa and became later slaves, that that was all a result of God's curse being played out and being fulfilled. Not true. Couldn't be further from the truth. Third, in making sense of this curse, the curse was prophetic in that the Canaanites became a godless people. They became a people that was absolutely godless or depraved in the fact that they rejected God. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. And later, when Israel came into the promised land, it was justification as they were instruments, if you will, of God's judgments to remove these Canaanites from the land that God promised to give the descendants of Abraham. which later became known as the nation of Israel. But when the Israelites were first reading this, it helped them understand, hey, this is at least part of a justifiable reason why God is leading us into this land to remove, to conquer, to subdue this people group, because they have been placed in a point or a situation where God has now been brought to a time of judgment upon them for their sin. And this was a prophetic looking into the future that, hey, these people are going to come under, be subdued by the descendants of Shem, which would become the Israelite nation. But if you go to the book of Joshua, so Joshua is hundreds of years past what we're reading about right here, right? Long, long, long time past. Joshua was where the Israelite nation moved into, this Canaanite land that became the promised land that would eventually become the land of Israel. To understand that, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, which we haven't gotten to yet, but to rightly understand that, if you go back to Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abraham, and God is giving Abraham some insight in what is going to happen. And God tells Abraham, hey, that your descendants, people are going to come forth from you, a people that I'm going to call my own, a nation of people that are going to belong to me, God says. They're going to spend basically 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And then, God says, I'm going to lead them out from under bondage in Egypt, and I'm going to lead them to the land that I will give them, a land that the Canaanite people will be occupying. And this is what God says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, to Abraham. He says, in the fourth generation, they will return here. So the they are the descendants of Abraham. So in the fourth generation, so basically 400 years are going to go by. He says they're going to return here. And so Abraham is in that land right now. He's in the promised land. He's in the land of what would be the Canaanite land. And he says, your people, your descendants are going to return here, for the wrongdoing or the sins of the Amorite is not yet complete. Well, the Amorites, because that was another name for the Canaanites. And he said, so eventually their sin is going to be complete. God is going to judge them. And as a result of their sin, as a result of their rebellion, he's going to remove them out from the land. And so that is all necessary to try to understand what God was doing back here in Genesis 9 when he pronounces this curse upon Canaan and the descendants that would eventually come forth from Canaan. But a fourth important truth to keep in mind here about this curse is this: the curse is ultimately reversed with the Abrahamic covenant and the coming of Christ, meaning that for all who put their faith in Christ, for all who choose to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, and who put their promise in what God told Abraham when he says, in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, then the curse of sin is completely removed. So that this curse is no longer even in effect today, because with the coming of Christ, all the curse of sin has been removed, so that any who put their faith and trust in Christ only receive the favor and the blessings of God. So this is what it says in Genesis 12:3. God speaking, he says, I will bless those. He's speaking to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, because from Abraham is going to come forth the Savior, the Messiah of the world, who is Jesus Christ. And if you fast forward to the New Testament and to Galatians, here's what it says. It says in Galatians 3, verse 7 through 9, therefore recognize that it is those who are of faith, talking about faith in Christ, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And so Abraham has been greatly blessed by God. And so anyone who becomes a believer in Christ and puts his faith in Christ, then we become spiritually connected to Abraham. It says the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So the Gentiles are anyone who's not of Jewish descent, which only those who came from Shem are of Jewish descent. So anyone not coming from Shem would be considered a Gentile, but it says they're going to be justified by faith, just as it was preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying this: all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So ultimately in Christ, this curse is removed. All who put their faith in Christ are only blessed as all the curse from sin has been removed and taken away, and the blessings of God flow forth from all who put their faith in Christ. So if we go back to Genesis 10, then the last group listed for us is the descendants of Shem, which Shem is listed last because this is the most important as far as the descendants that come forth from Shem, because it is from Shem that the promised Savior, Messiah of the world is going to come forth. So verses 21 and 22 of Genesis 10 says, also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. So Shem's descendants are represented primarily by the Jewish and Arab nations of the Middle East. Shem's descendants don't stray very far from home. They stay pretty close to home, and they primarily stayed in the continental regions of the Middle East. The most significant name in Shem's line that is listed here is Eber, which is related to the word Hebrew. That is where we get the word Hebrew, which Abraham came from, which the Hebrew people were named after, from which Jesus comes. And so you go to Genesis 10:24, it says, Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. Again, Eber is where we get the name Hebrew. Abraham was a Hebrew, and it was from Abraham that God brought forth a nation of people that he would call his own. Then he said, from you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, meaning that from you, I'm going to bring forth a promised Savior and Messiah whose name is Jesus Christ. So let me close this way. Let me just share with you some significance of this table of nations that maybe you can take away with you today as some insight or as some blessings. And I put on your outline, here's the significance of the table of nations. And the first reason this information in Genesis 10 is significant is because this table of nations is a fulfillment of what God commanded Noah and his children to do once they walked off the ark, and that was to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And so what we're seeing here is that this commandment is being fulfilled, is being carried out. If you go back to Genesis 9:1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he told them, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, Genesis 10 is a confirmation that that is exactly what happened. As the population grows and all of the nations of the world, all across the continents of the world, begin to develop. A second reason this chapter is significant is because it declares the interrelatedness of all peoples as we all share in the dual paternity of Adam and Noah. So once again, what we are being told here, what is being confirmed for us here, is that we all come from one family. Again, if you go to the very end of this chapter, verse 32, it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their descendants, by their nations, and out of these, so out of these three sons, it says, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. I told you last week, there really is only one race in the world. The what? The human race. Right? There's only one race in the world, the human race. And this chapter clearly shows us how much we are all interrelated. with one another. We all have the same ancestry. Whether our skin color is black or brown or white or derivative thereof, we all come from one family. We all come from the dual paternity of Adam and Noah. Therefore, there is zero reason for there ever to be racism or animosity towards any other person based upon their skin color or where they are from or how they look, because we all come from the same family. And this is confirmation to us, again, how interrelated all of us in the world really are. A third reason this chapter is significant is because it is a reminder that all the people are created by God, and we are all accountable to God, and we are all only going to find our hope and our salvation in God. So this chapter is confirming for us is that there's only one God. There's only one true God, and we all ultimately were created or came forth from this one true God, meaning that we are all going to be accountable to Him. And it doesn't matter what part of the world we're from. It doesn't matter what our culture says. The truth is, the reality is, there is only one God in whom we will find our fulfillment, that we are all going to be accountable to. And we live in a world that is in need of hope. We live in a world that's in need of joy. We live in a world that needs to know that there is truth. We live in a world that needs salvation. Well, here's the reality that Genesis chapter 10 is telling us. Hope, joy, fulfillment, meaning, purpose, significance, salvation is only going to be found in one God. And that God has a name, and His name is Jesus Christ. Because everything about Genesis chapter 10 points us to Jesus. Everything about it says it all points to Jesus. And you want to have fulfillment, and you want to have truth, and you want to have your life that is not going to be empty, but that's going to be significant, then it's going to come with a recognition and a submission and a surrender to the one true God, who is Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was trying to explain to the Athenians. If you go to Acts chapter 17, Paul is trying to witness to the Athenians and saying, look, you guys have all these gods and you have all these beliefs, but he said, here is the truth, here's the reality, here's what he told them in verses 26 and through 28 of Acts 17. He says, He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, or on all the face of the earth, having determined at their appointed times and their boundaries and their habitation, that they would seek God. So no matter where you're from, no matter what part of the world you're from, we are called, we are commanded to seek God. Not a God, but the God, the one true living God. It says, if perhaps they might feel around for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him, in God, we live and move and exist, meaning that we only do what we do by the grace of God, and because there is a God in whom we are all accountable to, and in whom we all come from. So if we're going to find salvation, if we're going to find significance in life, we have to turn to the one true God, Jesus Christ. And this is what Genesis 10 is ultimately pointing us to. And then the fourth reason Genesis 10 is significant is because it is a testimony to us of how God kept His promise and preserved the genealogical line to bring forth Christ. Genesis 10 shows us that God is a promise keeper, that God is faithful to keep His promises. Because what we have here in Genesis 10 is God preserving the promise that He made back in Genesis 3:15. So the moment sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, God said, there's going to be a Savior who is ultimately going to have to save you from the penalty of your sins. And he was speaking to Satan, and he says, Satan, you're not going to win. You're going to be destroyed by this Savior. So if we go back and we look at Genesis 3:15, here's what it says. God was speaking, and God said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan. And he says, and between your seed and her seed, he's going to crush you on the head, and you're going to bruise him on the heel. Which is exactly what God has done. Through the cross, in which Satan was able to bruise Jesus on the heel, Jesus defeated death, and he rose again 3 days later. Forever, through his death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and then resurrecting and rising again, he has crushed Satan so that Satan has no victory. Satan is forever a defeated foe. And this is just confirmation for us that God is going to bring forth what he said he would do. And he said he's going to bring forth a Savior, and Genesis 10 is showing us how that promise has been kept. And so my question to you to close out this morning is, do you know this Savior whose name is Jesus? Because everything about your life, everything about your eternity rests upon your relationship with Jesus. Everything. Everything about your eternal security, everything about the forgiveness of your sin, everything about you being made right with God is dependent upon what God has done and promised to us in and through the coming of Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. And then here's what the Bible says. He's coming back. He is. He's going to return. He came once, and now he's going to return a second time. And if you don't know Jesus, it's not going to end well for you. Only those who are in Christ are promised the blessings of God's eternal heaven, of God's eternal life. Only those who are in Christ, even in this life, will know joy, will know significance, will know purpose, will know meaning. And so Genesis 10 is just confirming for us again the need, the necessity to have Christ in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would just continually show us through your word our need for Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would continually help us to be a church that is proclaiming the need for Christ. That we would be a church, Father, that points the world to a Savior who has come, a Savior who has died, a Savior who has paid the penalty for our sin, a Savior who has defeated death, a Savior who is now living and reigning forevermore. And his name is Jesus. So Lord, help us to point people to this Savior. And for, again, anyone who doesn't yet know him, I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to a point and a place where they would. And where they do. And we will ask it and we will pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.